I invite you to the Bible and turn with me to the book of Romans. Take your copy of the Bible if you want to take a copy of the pew Bible in front of you. Romans is on page 937. And this morning we will read and consider verses 14 to 17. At this time, I would like to invite any children ages 7/8, 7/8 and under, if they want to go to the children's time with Miss Tad. Miss Tad, she's right there. Thank you, Miss Tad. All the little ones apparently are early risers. You know, at 9 o'clock, they were running up on top here and. They were mostly mine, but running up there. But anyway. Well, in southern Africa, in the Kalahari Desert, there grows a certain kind of tree. It's called the shepherd's tree. And in 1974, local drillers, I presume that they were African, were digging in the Kalahari for underground water wells. And their search caused them to plunge 70 meters below the surface of the Kalahari. And while drilling, the drillers discovered something phenomenal. 230 feet below the surface of the Kalahari, these drillers discovered the roots of the shepherd tree. You see, if you look at the Kalahari Desert, all you see really are weeds, these little shrubs. And yet there's this tall, alive tree that nomadic shepherds will sit under. That's why they call it the shepherd's tree. But there's just this one tree in the middle of a vast desert. And the way that tree is able to survive is that this tree sinks the depths of her roots 230 feet into the earth. It's like her roots are her fingers. And she knows that in order to survive, she must plunge and work day by day, as if it were step by step, deeper into the crust of the earth, through that dry, hard, difficult climate, until she reaches a well of living water. And by making this her practice, she can survive. Now, I revealed to you the shepherd tree, if you didn't know about it already, because the shepherd tree reminds me of the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote Romans. We call it the book of Romans, but it's really a letter. It's a letter from a man named Paul, and I'm equating him to this shepherd tree. And I say that because there Paul is in the winter of AD 58, so that's about 25 years after Jesus of Nazareth has risen from the dead. And there Paul is, the winter of AD 58, and he is 20 years into his ministry. Paul, like me, was a preacher. He traveled a little bit more than I do. I pretty much stay right here. But he traveled. But he and I preached the same message, I hope. But he traveled and he preached. And in the winter of AD 58, he had done so for 20 years. And so there he is, a 20-year veteran, and he's writing this letter of Romans from the port city of Corinth in southern Greece. He's never been to Rome. He's heard of it. Well, excuse me. He's never been to Rome in the sense that he has never met the well-known Christian community there. The Christian community in Rome is as old as Christianity itself. I mean, we don't know how Christianity got to Rome. But we do know by the winter of AD 58, there was a thriving, robust Christian community there with several churches. And Paul had evidently never been there. But he's there at his writing desk in the winter of AD 58, and he knows some things. He knows, number one, that Rome is, as one Christian teacher calls it, the nerve center of the empire. This is the seat of the administration of the world at that time. He knows, too, that the message God has set him aside to preach challenges Rome in every way possible. It challenges how the empire of Rome sees the world. It challenges their what we call ideology. It challenges how they think about relationships. It challenges how they spend their money. It challenges everything about this dominant superpower society. He knows that. And he also knows that most people then as now were just trying to survive. I mean, I read that actually in some documents about ancient Rome. Most people of whatever social class were just trying to survive. And I wonder if you look around for a minute, you see probably different kinds of people, different backgrounds. And I wonder if we all were to just be honest with us and say, are we just trying to survive? I mean, is life just about making it one day at a time? And have people really not changed that much in 2,000 years? That most people then as now, in whatever social class, are just trying to survive. He knows that. And he also knows that every time he goes to a new city, every time he enters a new place, he feels the heat of oppression. He feels opposition. He feels rejection. And on his back, he bears the marks of it. And yet, there he is at his writing desk in Corinth in the winter of AD 50, and he writes this: I am eager to preach the gospel in Rome. How did he do that? I mean, I was talking to someone after the first service, and I was, you know, we were saying, this is a real man. This is not a figure in a book. This is not a character in a book. This is a real man at a real time, in a real place, who really was eager to go right into the face of every kind of opposition and say, I want to preach my gospel. How did he do that? What inspired him to do that? But more than that, how do we do that? This man was a shepherd tree. And you know what? That's what I want to be. I'm not up here to be a weed in the desert. I'm up here to be a shepherd tree. And I'm here to try to make shepherd trees. I'm here to try to speak in a way that will inspire you to say, you know what? It's time to dig. It's time to take, spiritually speaking, my hands and sink my life into what I say I believe and understand it and be inspired to take it and speak it into the Rome of our day. And so, how did he do it? That's the question I'm asking as we read and as we consider Romans 1, 14 to 17. So let's stand to hear these words from the Apostle Paul. Hear the words of God. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we believe these words, but we're at a moment in our history as a Christian church and as people living in the world where I hope that we sense our need to sink the roots of our faith deeper into these words, to understand them, to internalize them, to let them be our source of life, to let them cause us to move into Rome and not away. So my prayer is that you would come and that you would speak to your people in ways that only you can, and that by the time we are finished, you would impart the attitude of the Apostle Paul that inspired him to say, I'm eager to go to Rome and to preach the gospel. Only you can do that. And so I trust you now to that end. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay. So what did Paul have? How did he do this? What did he have that energized him to go into Rome and preach the message that God had given him to preach? And this is what he had. And the answer won't surprise you. He had deep roots. What I mean by that is he had deep trust. Deep, deep trust. Yes, it came from experience. Yes, it came from service. But still, his trust is under the surface of Romans 1 because God wants you to have it. He wants you to have the attitude that Paul had. He wants you to take the gospel into Rome, whatever Rome may be for you. So, what I'm going to try to do over just a few minutes is take your faith and sink the roots into two parts of the gospel that most of you probably know, but our times call for me to help you sink your faith in it. So I'm going to try to deepen your trust in the fact that the gospel is, number one, for everyone. For everyone. And number two, that the gospel, the message on which the Christian faith is built, is the power of God to save. So while I'm talking, what I'm going to try to do is take the roots of your faith, your heart and your mind, and I'm going to try to sink it into those teachings. That the gospel is for everyone. And that it is the power of God to save. And if you'll let me do that, you'll be the kind of person who walks out of that door eager. Eager to go serve God and be His ambassador. All right, so let's go. All right, so the reason why Paul is eager to preach in Rome is that he has this deep, deep trust that the gospel is for everyone. Everyone on the social ladder. So see, what made Rome, Rome, is that it had a very distinct social ladder. Okay? And if you, in case you weren't aware where you fit in that pecking order, Rome would let you know. But Paul is eager because this is a stratified place where the top rung and the bottom rung don't associate. And he says, I got something for that. I got a message that can speak into that kind of culture. And so he says, my message is first of all for the top rung, for the Greeks. Okay, so the Greeks in Rome, he doesn't mean people who are from Greece. He means people who are educated in the Greek system. He means people who are the social elites. He means people who, you know, this is kind of what we mean. You know when you are talking about this and that. I've heard this before. You know when you refer to people who are the players? Like, who are the players in the city? Who are the players in this game? That's who we're talking about here. These are the Greeks. These are the players. They're educated. They make decisions. They got the wealth. They got the power. Top rung. My gospel's for them. But then he does something that nobody in Rome would have done. He would have flipped right around and said, oh, by the way, it's also for the barbarians. Well, those are the people on the bottom. So this is a very simple way to help you understand who the barbarians are. In your mind, what are the social strata? What's the bottom? OK, Okay? Who are the people that you would rather not associate with? Those are the barbarians. That's the bottom rung. It's the gutter. It's the social gutter. And Paul says, I got something for them. Same message, same group. But he says it's also for the wise. Who are the wise? Those are the smart people. Those are the bookish people. Those are the people who are intellectual. Those are the people who like ideas. Those are the people who thrive in abstraction and complexity and idealism. And if you don't think that the gospel is intellectually sophisticated, how in the world do we account for the fact that it's present in these institutions of higher learning in departments of religion? How do you explain that? How do the best and brightest minds sit here and scrutinize this letter to try to peel back its layers? Because it's sophisticated. There's enough here to satisfy your intellectual curiosity. Paul knows that. I'm eager to go to Rome. But he also says this message is simple enough to communicate to a child. It's for the wise and it's for the foolish. And our confession of faith says that there are many things in the scriptures that are hard to understand. But the things necessary for salvation are evident on a surface level reading. Paul knows this. And he says, that makes me eager. It makes me eager because I am fully convinced that the gospel is for everyone. And that, if he were sitting right there, he'd say, that's why I wrote what I wrote in verse 14. I'm under obligation. I am indebted to everyone on the social rung of Rome to preach the gospel. Because, he says, I'm obligated to preach to everyone because God's message is for everyone. Okay, now this is a sermon about letting that sink in just a little bit deeper. And so you just got to say, okay, how deep is my trust in that fact? I mean, I say the gospel is for everyone, and I kind of know that, but like, how deep have I internalized that? I mean, really, is Christianity really? Whoops, wake up. In there. That was not intentional. All right, I'll just use this one. There we go, let's just use that one. All right, I just want to make sure you're paying attention. All right, not intentional. So, how deep is this? How deep is this trust? So, is the gospel for everyone? Is it really for everyone? Is it even for people like Brianna? Okay, who in the world is Brianna? Well, I'll tell you. Okay, so at the Twitty House, my wife Elizabeth, she's the entertainment chair. Okay, what that means is she likes TV. I'm not really a TV guy, but she'll screen shows for Dad, and then she'll make recommendations, and I usually go with her. You know, she's a theater major. She knows this stuff. She makes good choices. She's a TV critic, TV show critic. Well, the other night she said, hey, I got something. I said, shoot. And she said, well, how about the champions of chili pepper eating? And I said, okay, but like on the inside I was like, come on, I got 30 minutes to chill and we're gonna do the champions of chili pepper eating. So I trust her and she usually makes good recommendations. So here we are, sermon illustration. So I said, okay, so we watch this. Now, just in case you're not clear, the contestants who participate in the champions of chili pepper eating in South Carolina, in case you didn't know what barbarians were, go watch this show and you'll be very clear. Okay? This is a bottom rung of the social strata of the United States. I mean, this is a different classification of people. Okay, I mean, these are people who have just bags of chili peppers in front of a computer, and in order to try to, you know, get selected to the National Chili Pepper Eating Contest, just sit there and like eat 50 flaming hot peppers. I mean, those are barbarians. That's a barbarian thing to do. Okay, but there's one contestant named Brianna, and she identifies herself as Brianna the Chili Queen Skinner. Okay, now Brianna was a man who chose to become a woman, Brianna. And so, you know, you're watching this, 17 rounds of chili pepper eating. It got graphic. I'll just leave it there. So 17 rounds of chilies, poor Brianna, she didn't make it very far. But anyway, you watch this show, and the last scene,
are these contestants, you know, enjoying each other. You know, they're going out and they're in this, I guess, bar, and they're just having a good time. And basically to say, here's this little chili pepper eating community, and we're really happy. And so I'm sitting there watching this, and I look at Brianna, and I say, you know, think to myself something like this. Man, Brianna needs Jesus. Brianna really needs Christ. Now, if Paul were sitting on that couch, he would look at that TV and say, I'm going to South Carolina. See, there's a depth there. There's a conviction there that the gospel is for Brianna too. And when that gets internalized, you start to say, I'm going to South Carolina. It's not just, man, she needs Jesus. Hope somebody tells her one day. Right. That's not the kind of attitude that says, I'm eager to preach the gospel in Rome. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's not where God wants to take you. That the gospel is for everyone. And the deeper we internalize that, the more energized and intentional we will be to take the gospel to Brianna. So there's another level. There's a deeper conviction here that the Christian faith is for all who believe. Now, I want to underscore something here. I want to underscore that this point that Christianity is for everyone was built into the fabric of the church. And I can prove that to you. Okay? You probably know that there were 12 chosen representatives to succeed Jesus Christ. We call them the 12 apostles. How much do you know about them? Two of them were zealots. Okay? A zealot is essentially an insurrectionist who would have looked at the Roman occupation and said, I'm going to storm the capital. I'm going to carry a dagger on my thigh. If I see a Roman soldier, I'm going to stab him in the back. Okay? Two of the chosen successors of Jesus Christ fit that description. Simon and Judas Iscariot. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, of the political spectrum, we've got this guy, Matthew, who collects taxes for the Romans on their behalf. How in the world did those two ever sit in the same room? These are political enemies. And then we've got two Greek-speaking Jews. So these would have been socially sophisticated people, Philip and Andrew. Okay, we've got the Greek-speaking people. We've got the higher rung there. We got four working class fishermen, two of which are called sons of thunder because they have obviously little to no self-control. And then, of course, we've got two of those other working class fishermen, or Simon Peter, his brother Andrew. Then we got just three mainstream, middle of the road, plain old Jewish people. Bartholomew, Thomas, and James. Now, here's what's fascinating to me. Mark says, Jesus went on a mountain all night and prayed to God about who he should choose. That was intentional. Those 12 and their background was totally intentional to communicate this point of Romans that the gospel is for everyone. Greek, barbarian, wise, foolish, publican, Democrat, African-American, Caucasian, rich, poor, over the mountain, in the city. Okay, that is built into the constitution of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the deeper that goes, the more active a church will be in evangelism. Can't help it. I mean, when you get that, you're going to go. It makes total sense. So, that's what I mean by taking the roots deeper. You know that, but that's a different level when you see that it's built into the fabric of the church. So we got to sink our roots in the conviction that the gospel is for everyone. And the most important part, got to sink our roots that this gospel is the power of God to save. How does the gospel save people? I mean, if you are a Christian, if you've made this public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, how did you get saved? Well, this is what it means. This is how the gospel saves people. It communicates to them what happened on the cross. Okay, a few weeks ago, I was with a friend, and I was at his kitchen table, and we were drinking coffee, and we were talking about Romans, and he said, "Hunter, can you do this for me? I know you're a study type and you're a bookish guy. I got that. In one shot, can you just tell me what this is about? Can you just get to the core of it? The whole thing?" I said, I think so. I said, it's all about what happened on the cross. The whole Bible is about that. The whole Bible is written to help us understand and internalize what happened on the cross. So what happened on the cross? This is what happened. God reconciled His wrath to His mercy. That's what happened. Now, I'm probably going to have to explain that. But that's what happened. God reconciled His wrath to His mercy. Now, what does that mean? This is what it means. You ever been to a funeral? You ever sat at the bedside of someone that you care about who was really sick? You ever have any experience with perversion? You ever see injustice and get mad at it? You ever see anarchy and get mad at it? Let's be a little more local than that. You ever see a baby bird fall out of the nest onto the pavement and die? You ever planted a flower and watered it and cared for it and it dies? You ever have that happen? That is all evidence of the wrath of God. Okay? The wrath of God is a present thing. Alright? Yes, it's a future thing, but according to the gospel, it is a present thing. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of people who suppress the truth. And the evidence of that is our day-to-day experience in this world. You see, the wrath of God is the consequence of our decision as a human race to reject God. Look, I appreciate presentations of the gospel that start like this. I'm a sinner. Here's God's law. I broke it. I need a Savior. I confess my sin. Forgiveness. Okay, I appreciate that. That's not what Paul has in mind. Paul has got something bigger, grander, more cosmic. That's true. It's just a small part of something enormous. And this is it. The wrath of God is a consequence of our decision as a human race, not you as an individual per se. The whole human race, like as members of the human race, we have chosen to reject God, and our human societies, our day-to-day existence reflects that. That's what we're talking about. Yes, our little individual participation, that important. But Paul has in mind in Romans this cosmic consequence of rejecting God. Okay? But, and this is such an important but, that is not all there is to God. Okay? There's another side to God. There's another side to life. And that's mercy. See, God made you to love you. God made you to live with you in paradise. God made you for mercy. Okay? And the drama of the scriptures is the drama of how God is going to reconcile His wrath to His mercy. Now let me put this on a local level. It's like this. You're a parent, and you have a child, and you have prepared a day with your child full of all sorts of personal bliss for your child. I mean, you're going to wake up, you're going to go to breakfast, you're going to splurge, you're going to go to the zoo, you're going to go to a baseball game. I don't know, whatever you want to do with your child, but you've got a blissful day planned. And that's all you want to do is just enjoy that day with your child. But early in the morning, your child disrespects you in a way that you cannot let it stand if you're going to be a good parent. You can't. That's, something's got to be done about that. You're going to have to deal with that if you're going to be a good, true, just, right parent. Okay? Most people know that about God. Here's what they don't know. They know God punishes sin. They can walk outside that door and see that. Here's what they don't know. What they don't know is that He has refused to let sin take away His intent to show you mercy. He has refused to let evil triumph over His desire to walk with you in paradise. He refuses to let evil win. So what's He got to do? He's got to reconcile these two things. He has got to balance His responsibility to deal with our rejection of God. But He has also got to balance His intent for making the thing in the first place, which is to be with you in paradise. And so God has done something. He has acted. He has come down from heaven in an event. And in this event, if you can visualize with me, in this event, the scales of fulfilling His responsibility to be just and His intent to be merciful have balanced in the cross. And when it balances, it's right. That's why we call what happened at the cross the righteousness of God. And when people hear that message and they receive it with faith, you know what starts to happen? Hospitals, schools, conversations, lunches, coffees, friendship. When that gets internalized, that God has intended to show me mercy and He's done it a way where He has been true to Himself and everything that's good, and He's done it at unknowable cost to Himself, in a mystery called the gospel that it will take an eternity to understand. When that gets internalized, you know what you start to say? I'm eager. I am eager to go to Rome. I don't care what's in Rome. I got a message that can turn Rome upside down. And guess what? You can go take a trip to Vatican City and see that that is true. This message survives, even though Caesar does not. That's power. That is real divine power. And when the roots of your faith get deep in that, you have something. You have something to offer no matter who you are and no matter what you've been through. All right, so I need to land this plane. I'm going to close by doing something risky. I said it was risky, and after the first service, everybody proved me right. It was risky. So I'm going to tell you something that I don't know whether I should or should not tell you. But I'm going to tell you that preaching is very hard for me. I don't know what kind of impression you're getting right now, but this is hard for me. It is not easy. It is not natural. It takes a lot to get me from there to here. Some of that's my personality. Some of that's my experiences. But that's the truth. And so what I have to do when Michael asked me to stand in here and speak is I have to lean on people. And one of the people I lean on is my wife. And so Friday night, after a long day of giving this a go, You know, this is kind of how this goes. I'll work all day. I feel like I got something. And I go kind of tell my wife, you know, what you're preaching on and what's that going to sound like? And I run it by her. And there's a face that I know I got to go back. And it's this one right here. She goes. She's like, yeah, you can get up there and preach that. But if I were you, I'd maybe give it another go. So it's Friday night. And I'm like, and my heart starts racing and I start to panic. And this, it's a long story. So I get up there and I'm like, okay. And she goes, read me the text. I say, okay. And so I quoted it to her. I read it many times. And she says, here's what you need to do. She says, how can you inspire the people you're talking to speak the gospel boldly and gently in the current social climate? What a question. That's a question. And that's a good wife. That's a helper. So I said, I think I can do something with that. So here's my answer. Go just a little bit deeper. I'm not asking you to quit your job. I'm not asking you to up in your life. Here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to think about your relationship to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And I'm asking you to say, what is one step deeper? I mean, maybe it's, okay, I'm going to give Sunday school a go. Maybe it's, I think I'm going to join this church. Maybe it's, I think I'm going to text this guy. I don't know. That's between you and Jesus. But I am asking you, on the basis of the fact that America and Rome are going like this, I'm asking you to become a shepherd tree. I'm asking you to go a little bit deeper, because for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forward, people like me are going to start to have to produce shepherd trees. People who say, it's not enough for me to just have a superficial faith. It's not enough for me to do nothing with my faith. I want depth and I want purpose. I want to preach the gospel in Rome. Let us pray. Father in heaven, these words are precious, they're timeless, and they're the power of God. And you're the only person who can sink the roots of our faith deep, deep into Romans and relate to these words the way Paul did and internalize them in such a way that we are eager to face the challenges of tomorrow. But that's a divine task. And so I'm asking for divine power to do it as we sing our closing hymn together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, let's stand and sing together our closing hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Your faith in His excellent word. I got to plop up here. I hope you internalize that last line. I only desire thy dross to consume, the gold to refine. That's the goal of why we revisit the Gospel of Romans. So let me leave you with my favorite blessing and benediction from the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God be glory forevermore. Amen. Amen.
This time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever ways comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching.